Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out." Now, for some who have said, "Wait a minute, I thought Judas hung himself." Here it says that he fell and his insides burst open. How do we reconcile these two accounts of the death of Judas? Is that a contradiction? No. What happened? He hung himself. He died. And what happens when a body is left hanging and the sun swells, rots, falls because it gains weight, falls, the insides burst open, nasty picture, but medically sound. So not two different accounts of the death of Judas. One account, he hangs himself, his body swells, rots, it's in the sun, he falls from the branch, and his insides spill. Verse 19, "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Ekeldama." That's the right pronunciation, in case you were wondering. That is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office." So here's the issue. Another needs to take his office. There's 11 disciples, 11 apostles. There's supposed to be 12. And they see it necessary to deal with this issue. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So there are requirements. They had 120 people there. But there were certain qualifications necessary in order for them to be able to take the place of Judas. And what were those qualifications? What did we just read? They had to be what? They had to be, yeah, a witness to the resurrection. They had to be there since when? Since the baptism of John. So they had to be there when John baptized Jesus. They couldn't have come along at the Sermon on the Mount. They couldn't have come along when he distributed the food. They couldn't have come along in any of his ministry. They had to be there from the beginning, when he was baptized, when the Lord spoke from heaven, the Spirit descended upon him, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And they had a few. Well, how many did they have? Two. And they put forward two. Just two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Pretty straightforward, right? But Grace said, "What about Paul?" Have y'all wondered, was Paul supposed to take that place? Have any of you wondered if they didn't cast lots, if they would have just kind of let the Lord do his thing, would he have just brought in Paul to be the replacement? Nobody thinks like me. I thought that. I thought, you know what? I wonder if they didn't do this, the Lord had Paul already in his sights. He was going to do this, and he would have come, and he would have taken. I don't know. But here we have a clear answer. Who fills that place of Judas? It's Matthias. Any other thoughts about that? Any light? Right. Right.
But that was like their, that was what the Lord had already established for thousands of years for them to make this thing.
Right.
And you see like a shift as the church goes, you know, from cultural heathenism to separate Christianity. But like those were all foundations in the Old Testament.
Yeah, they weren't recreating the wheel. They weren't making up some new thing. They were following the steps that they knew. The Lord Jesus had already ascended, so he couldn't point them out. And they said, okay, this person had to be there from the beginning. They had qualifications. They prayed, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two. They cast lots, believing that the Lord answered that prayer, and there he is numbered with the 11. And then we have Paul, who seems to be such a strange... You know, the Lord did indeed call him, talk to him, visit him, taught him, right? No one taught me this. I learned it from the Lord himself. It's as though there is this unique thing there. And so, I don't know. As I said, this is clear. There it is. Now, are there actually... Oh, wait, you were going to say something, brother. You got it? Do you have it? Right. And we see that even when he goes to Jerusalem and submits himself to them for their judgment. And so when we think about the 12 thrones, right, that Matthew 19 reality, what does that mean? Do we think that means that there will be actually 12 chairs, literal thrones, that 12 men will literally sit on? What do y'all think? Is this symbolic language? Is this literal language? Is this figuratively speaking? And if so, about what? What does it mean? Both? I think it's both symbolic and reality, that there will be 12 thrones. That's okay. You're allowed to have your thoughts. What do y'all think? Anybody else have any thoughts?
I think symbolic.
Symbolic? So authority. There's going to be actual authority given to these men. They're unique, right? I mean, there's no way to put it. The Lord chose them. He chose them, and he says, verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then what is said of the Christian? That we are seated with him. Where? In heavenly places, right? We will sit with him on his throne, all of us. And then there's this 12 throne language to the 12 tribes. The basic understanding that I have is that there will be authority given. How is that going to play itself out? I mean, we're all going to judge angels. We're all going to have a level of authority. There are crowns to be gained. There are thrones to be seated upon. But the apostles do have a unique place in the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 4. Great question. Who are these 24 elders? So my basic my current understanding is you have the number 12. How many tribes are there? 12. How many apostles are there? 12. So you have the perfect number of Israelites, and then you have this number of the apostles, and you add those two together, and you have the full number of God's people there. I don't think that there's actually 24, like there's David and maybe this is Samuel or something like that, but this language of 12 and 12, you know, it's similar to the 144,000. 144, so here's some math. How do you get 144? 12 times 12. Once again, we get this. Times 1,000. This huge number, this cattle on 1,000 hills. So you have, again, 12 times 12 times 1,000, the full number of God's people gathered around, worshiping the Lamb. And again, these 12 plus 12, that's my current understanding. Anybody have any other insight into these 24 elders? You know their names? Where they come from? Anybody think that there are 24 literal people, individuals from Scripture or history? Right.
On earth, there can be like an appointment or a raising up, and I can see that, but I guess for me, I have trouble translating it to, oh, and then that person was so good, they now have a unique position in heaven.
I would agree that if it was on the basis of someone being so good, yeah, who is good but God alone? But the Lord can designate, right? So when he says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. So if that's the literal apostles, which that seems to be the consensus throughout history, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that's not something that within themselves they have the right, the prerogative to say, I'm going to judge you, because the Lord is the judge of us all. But think about this. We're going to judge angels. I mean, who are we to judge them? That's God's position to judge. Only God can judge. And judge angels at that? And yet, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? Right? That's Paul's argument there in 1 Corinthians. You can't settle these minor disputes. We're going to judge angels. This is something that's going to be the privilege given to the redeemed, and to be seated with him, to reign with him. It almost makes you wonder, wait, if we're all reigning, who are we reigning over? What are we reigning over? If everyone's on a throne, then what's a throne? If everyone has a crown, then what's a crown? I mean, I'm not even going to pretend to understand every jot and tittle in Revelation, but there is a element of you are given this right to rule. You're given this right to judge. You're given this permission to do these things. And I don't know how it's all going to play out, but it does seem to be written in such clear language that we have to walk away and say, so it will be. That's chapter 20. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Yeah. Since that is in chapter 20 of Matthew, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Why would they be indignant? Maybe they're mad they didn't ask it first. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." So he's talking about rulers. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's been prepared. Somebody's going to sit at the right and left of Jesus. And it's whoever the Father grants that honor. You say, what is that? What does that even mean? What does that even begin to mean? I don't know, but it's glorious. And we do know this. You know, brothers and sisters, let's stir one another up towards love and good works. All right. We are all saved by grace, right? We are all given salvation. It's by faith alone, Christ alone, it's grace alone. We all receive the same amount of forgiveness of sin. Nobody has more or less. And we are all aware that there are rewards. And you can get more rewards than somebody else. We know this, right? Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven. And if one of us says, I'm actually going to do that, I am going to think with such a heavenly mind that I want to live for the world to come. You have two Christians. One who, I mean, they're not being unfaithful. They're not being, you know, just a sinful, wicked person. No, they are following Christ. But one Christian is saying, I'm really thinking about this world to come, and I'm making investments for eternity. So I'm going to give in a way with eternity in mind. I'm going to serve in a way with eternity in mind. And they just live this way because they really believe I'm storing up treasure in heaven. And Jesus put it forward. You know, I know we have this kind of token society that's not good to tell your children, do this so you can get a reward. Because we don't want our children to be guided by reward. You know, you get some candy if you do this, or you get some money if you do this. And of course, there's a problem with that. But Jesus doesn't think anything is wrong with saying, here's a reward. You can have it. I want you to have it. Go after the reward. Do this to get reward. There are going to be some Christians who have more treasure in heaven than others. And why? Why will some have more than others? According to Scripture. Yeah. Right. Now remember the parable of the talents. It doesn't matter if you're given one talent, two, five. Whatever you've been given, show yourself faithful with that. Enter into the joy of your master. Now Paul said, I ran harder than all. I worked harder than all. There is a healthy competition in the church to get as much reward as you possibly can. The day of judgment for the Christian is not a day of terror. It's not a day of destruction. You know, it's a day of reward. And the more you do for him with a mind of eternity, with a heavenly mind, there's much to gain. There's much to be given. And, you know, I've heard many a pastor say, you know, we may think that here's Spurgeon, and he's going to be loaded with all these dump trucks of treasure and all that, and then here comes this little old widow coming up to the front, and she's lavished with treasure beyond treasure because what she did in the secret places, what she did in the hidden places of her heart, unknown to anyone else, the Lord saw. And what does he say? What you've done in secret, your father, he will reward you openly. And that was in line with giving, that was in line with praying, that was in line with fasting. I mean, the Lord sees what we do, and motive. Motive matters to God. Man looks on the outside, but where does God look? At the heart. He looks at the inside. So it's not just enough for me to be up here before you doing this. The question is, why? It's not enough to just be serving and praying and giving. The question is, why? And if any of us are doing these things for self-adulation, for self-advancement, for self-motivation, the day of judgment will find it out, right? It'll be tested by fire, whether or not it's that gold, silver, or precious stone, or wood, hay, stubble. Why did I do the things that I did? And if I did them for the glory of the Lord, then there's great reward there. So, run hard, run fast, get all the treasure that you can. The Lord, he says those things. Now, somebody might ask, but if I see somebody have more than me in heaven, there's not going to be any crying or sorrow. And what about jealousy? Look at them. They have this and I have this. And some people have made an attempt to try to explain that. I like Jonathan Edwards' explanation. And I don't. Oh, I do. Okay, so here's a cup, right? And there are different sized cups. This cup is 12 ounces. You might have a cup that holds a gallon. And the idea that Edwards put forward dealing with this issue of rewards is every Christian will have their cup full. No Christian is going to have a half-empty cup, a cup that's lacking. Every Christian will have their cup full to the brim. But there will be Christians with different sized cups based upon how they live their Christian life, how they gain rewards for the kingdom to come. So you're not jealous or dissatisfied because the cup is full, and it's full with Christ, it's full with him, more enjoyment of him. I'm not supposed to put that there. What do y'all think? Have y'all heard any of... Is this strange to anyone? Is this new to anyone, this concept of rewards? Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And to know that we're all there by grace, and everything that was done by the grace of God anyway. Like you read earlier, I am what I am by the grace of God. Listen to this. This is Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, just that. Okay, I'm practicing my righteousness all Christians practice righteousness. 1 John 3, right? If you don't practice righteousness, you don't know God. And as you begin to think about your Christian life, I think all of us, I know I, could say there have been times in my Christian life when I was far too aware of who was watching me on earth than who was watching me in heaven as I practiced righteousness. And this says, I didn't get any reward for that. The reward was the applause or the eyes or whatever I got from man. That's it. You will have no reward from your Father. This is talking to believers. This is not, unbelievers do not call God their Father, right? So you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven if you practice your righteousness in order to be seen by someone else. That instance of doing that thing, as righteous as it is, if your motivation was, I want to be seen, I hope somebody sees me, I hope someone's watching, you missed it. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. And of course, we looked at this dealing far more than just with money. This is any act of practicing righteousness where you're giving of yourself. You're giving to someone else. Whatever the gift, whatever the service, whatever you're doing it for someone else, someone who is in need. Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, I like how he made that distinction between the children of the Father and the hypocrite. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And verse 1 makes it clear, the reward is coming from the Father who is in heaven. And then he says the same thing. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogue, at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. I tell you, the prayer meeting is a great testing of this, because we can be tempted to pray in such a way that we impress those who are around us. So we're, you know, we went through all that. But there's a temptation. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Laying up treasure in heaven. So let's go after those rewards. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Okay. Okay, so Azariah wants to know, of course, the most difficult questions to explain come from children. Thanks, buddy. He wants to know if God is a boy or a girl. Well, God is neither boy or girl. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God is a spirit. So then why do we say he, father, him, right? Why do we use that kind of language? Because God revealed himself. So reveal means, remember when you were little and we would play peekaboo, right? You know, I'm hidden and now I'm revealed. Now you see me. God could have kept himself hidden from all humanity, but he chose to reveal himself and say, this is me. This is who I am. This is how I, this is what I'm like. and he tells us who he is. And the pronouns that God chose for himself is him, his, he, not she, her, hers. And so God is not a man or a woman like we are creation, but he has chosen to reveal himself in the masculine, meaning him, his, he language. And Jesus, when he showed up, when he chose to take on flesh, he did not come as a daughter, but as a son. Once again, this is God revealing himself to us, and he tells us who he is and how he is. Now, angels, that was the second question. What about angels, boys or girls? Has anyone ever seen in our society female angels? Yes. Even in some Christian film, Christian cartoon, they have female angels. What about in the Bible? Has anyone ever seen a female angel in the Bible? Now, once again, what are angels? Angels are spirits. Angels do not have, spirits do not have flesh and bone. Remember when Jesus was walking on the water and the disciples were afraid and they were thinking that he was a ghost? And he said, well, fill me. Spirits do not have flesh and bone like I have. Spirits don't have flesh and bone. Spirits are, angels are spirits. They're ministering spirits. And yet, when an angel shows up in time and space, they are wrapped in a body. And that body is always male. That doesn't mean God is unable to wrap an angel in a female body if he so chose. But every time an angel appears in this world, it's always wrapped in the flesh of a human being who is male. Anybody have anything else on that? Right. Yeah, so it goes into, and that's why I say it's kind of complex when, what do we mean by male? Are we talking about a reproductive system? Is that what makes, for us, that's what makes male female? How do we gender reveal party? The little showing us the little picture. It's a boy. How do we know? Because of the reproductive system. But that's not what we do with, or it's a girl, right? Whatever the picture shows. But that's not what we do with God, right? He doesn't have a reproductive system. So how do we then determine the maleness of God? And I say, yeah, the way he has revealed himself. Use these terms when speaking of me. Okay, yes, Lord. Right. Wonderful. I was wondering when this question was going to... Okay. All right. Let's do it. Let's do it. The Nephilim. Right? Who are these mysterious Nephilim? There's several Nephilim sized people in this church. Y'all are far too tall. Okay. Genesis 6:1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, sons of God. What does sons of God mean? Sons of God means sons of God. Like children of God. Okay. It also means angels. Does it always mean angel? Let me ask you a question. Are you sons of God? Daughters of God? Are you an angel? What was Adam? So remember the genealogy that went all the way back to Adam. What was Adam called? A son of God. Was he an angel? So does son of God always mean angel? Does it always mean human? No. Now we say, well, in Genesis, in Old Testament, this is the kind of language that we see. Okay, so we have to look at both sides of this accurately and honestly. The Old Testament refers to angels at times as sons of God. Where? Job? Anywhere else? Okay, so we got Job. Sons of God referring to human beings who are followers of God. Does the Bible talk about, use that language to refer to sons of God as those who follow God, believe in God? Which term for sons of God is more often used? For angels or for humans? Humans. We have one account in Job, well, two accounts in the same book. Maybe you might be able to find another one, maybe in the prophets somewhere. But majority of time when it says sons of God, it's referring to human beings who are believers in the Lord. And even Adam himself in the genealogy is called a son of God. So let's just trying to, you know, again, that doesn't disprove or prove anything other than here's this term that we're kind of banking on it meaning something, and we've got to look at our options there. The sons of God saw the daughters of man. So here's the distinction. Sons of God, daughters of man. And they saw that they were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Okay. So here we're faced with another question. Was this a good thing? No. Anybody say yes? You say it was a good thing that the sons of God saw the daughters of man and took them as wives?
Yeah?
Okay, so we got no and yes. Yes.
So those sons of God, were they fallen angels or
were they? Well, see, there's the question, right? Okay, because sons of God meaning angels, and angels are ministering spirits, obedient servants of God. They always do what God says. They always obey Him. But then you have fallen angels, who are the rebellious ones. And they always do that which is opposite of the will of the Lord, for they are rebels. So, are the sons of God here demons? This is the belief. I'm sorry, for those who don't know. The idea is that demons saw human women and made them their wives. Now, we have to ask some questions. And my daughter's like, huh? Do demons have the ability to create flesh and bone human bodies? Do we ever see that? When an angel shows up in the world with a body, who gave them that body? God. Do we ever see an example of a demon showing up in flesh and blood, bone, human, ever? A demon. We see possession. We see demons taking over a human being, and yet that human being is still a human being. So the idea that a demon can create flesh, create a body with reproductive capabilities, take a woman who is flesh and blood, and make children with that woman is creating a very concerning precedent. It's saying that demons have the ability to create life. They have the ability to create bodies as they wish, because God's not giving it to them. God's not giving demons the ability to have bodies and reproduce with women. They would be doing this on their own. And if they could do that then, what stops them from doing that now? They did.
So would it be maybe one of...
Right. Right. But who, so she brings up, what about the angels who showed up in Sodom and Gomorrah? They had bodies.
Yeah.
Now, we assume they were human from head to toe. We don't need to get into detail, right? Human from head to toe. God gave them those bodies. But we now have rebellious angels, if this means demon, with bodies from head to toe. With the ability to take wives, start families. They have children, apparently, that grow up into full-grown men. They're living amongst us. Now, here creates another problem, because now we have another species. We have human beings, we have angels, and now we have a hybrid. Half human, half angel? Say again? Like who? Like Star Wars. Yeah, like something out of this is Greek mythology. This is comic book stuff. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh." God is not pleased with what's happening here. His day shall be 120 years before the flood comes. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So from these unions, the Nephilim, or giants, so he say, look at that. This must be some supernatural union of angel and man, because look at the fruit. Look at the children. So then the thought is, because of this, God destroys the world with the flood. He washes away all the Nephilim. Only ones that are left are Noah and his family, right? There are no more Nephilim. There are no more sons of God taking on bodies. So where do we get Goliath? How do we have a Goliath? There's another giant. Exactly. And then when the spies went, they see these giants. Look at them. We're like grasshoppers to these people. Where did they come from? Here's where the concerning thing comes. Either that means there is no union between angelic spirits, demons, and human beings. They don't have the ability to procreate. Thank God, sisters, you don't have to worry about some demon taking on a body and tricking you into marrying you, and ha-ha, surprise, I'm actually a demon. How could they tell? After the flood, we have giants. So did these demons show up again, take on bodies, start multiplying with women again, and that's how we got Goliath, and that's how we got the giants in the promised land and all of that? Or is this merely the sons of God being those who are supposed to be followers of God, and the daughters of men, those who are from the line of Cain, the line of Seth, the line of Cain, coming together when God, throughout the law, stays separate from these people, do not go with them, do not intermarry with them. Why? Because they will take you after their gods, which is what we saw happen. God flooded the world. The New Testament, you cannot be unequally yoked. What fellowship does believers have with unbelievers? God have with Belial? So that's my take on the Nephilim, that they are people, not hybrid, half spirit, half man. And summarizing my reason, because only God gives angels bodies. Demons cannot create their own bodies. 2, if that is the case, then God has given the demon a body to procreate and to live and marry and all of that. And after the flood, which is supposed to wipe them all away, we see evidence of giants still, which means we could have half man, half spirit walking around this very day. Now, of course, there are very good, godly, wise men who would disagree with me, but those are my arguments that I think they're good. And on that, we're going to pray, and I'll let y'all discuss these strange things. Father, there is great comfort knowing that you are in charge. Lord, how could we ever defend ourselves against the demonic horde if they were to do such things as take on flesh and start families? Lord, how could we defend ourselves against such an enemy? But we're thankful that you are the mighty God who keep us and protect us from these spiritual foes from doing such things. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this day to worship. Lord, please be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.